Healing is when zeal becomes repulsive. When zeal becomes repulsive. It is good to be zealously affected in a good thing. To be zealous in a holy cause and with a holy heart and a holy motive is to be conformed to Christ, as we saw this morning from our Saviour's holy zeal, perfectly holy zeal, in driving out the money changers and sellers of doves and so on from the temple. But zeal is not always good. There can be zeal in a bad thing, and of course we know that. To be zealous is not in itself good or bad. It depends whether we're zealous in what is right or zealous in what is wrong. The enemies of Christ were zealous. They were zealous against him and considered themselves zealous for righteousness. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion, thought within himself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Those who persecute God's people, we are warned in the Scriptures, will, in some cases at least, consider that they are doing God service. There was great zeal among that 40 and more Jews that bound themselves with a great curse in the book of Acts, that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Acts 23, verse 12 to 14. And even within a true child of God, zeal for God can be so much mixed with remaining corruption and sin, even in a true believer, that the result is repulsive. And so it is with Jonah. We shall consider, the Lord enabling, first of all, with whom Jonah was angry. Secondly, sin and a fixed idea. Thirdly, the wrongness of unscriptural zeal, or the repulsiveness of unscriptural zeal. And fourthly, Jonah's ministry to the body of Christ. First of all then, with whom Jonah was angry. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah, no doubt with horror, anticipated the ridicule of his return. That here is Jonah returning from his trip to Nineveh, having denounced judgment on the greatest city of the world at the time, and that judgment had not come in the specified time of which Jonah had spoken. What reproach, not only of him, but of his God. The ungodly in Israel would feel much encouraged in their wickedness, that they need not think of the necessity of repentance, because look, Jonah said Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days, and they weren't. And so Jonah, it would seem, after the 40 days had elapsed, still goes to see if God will yet do what in his mind God should do, and that is destroy Nineveh. Fixed in Jonah's mind is the notion that he knows what God ought to do in order to manifest his glory. Jonah is angry with providence. But to be angry with providence is to be angry with the God of providence. Because God governs all things. By providence we mean God's most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And Jonah is ultimately angry with God in the name of zeal for God. We learn then that when we are angry at things that just happen, the true target of our fury is God himself. When we are angry at circumstances, we are actually angry with the God who has ordained those circumstances. To be angry at circumstances, at things that happen in the providence of God, is in reality to be angry with God himself. True it is, we can be angry righteously with human sin. But even when human hands are involved, much of our anger is not at sin. And sometimes our anger is at circumstances where human sin is not involved. Our aimless anger at circumstances, when we're angry because there's a traffic jam, that apparently aimless anger is not aimless. It does have a target, and the target is God. It is well to face the truth of the matter before we think that we are not capable of what Jonah was here displaying. We are. That meaningless fury is not meaningless. And it's not morally neutral. It's not just one of those things. It is anger at the providence of God. The God of all the blessings you enjoy, the God of all wisdom, we are angry at him in his all-wise dealings with us. Beware then of practical unbelief of the truth of God's providence and government of all things, acting as a shield to conceal the true wickedness of our supposedly sinless anger. We pretend that we're angry simply at things by pretending that the truth of God's providence does not exist. So it is disbelief of the truth of God and of the doctrine of providence that we use to shield from ourselves the true nature of our anger at circumstances. We need to face what is really going on when our hearts are angry, not at human sin, but at circumstances as they bear upon us. But then secondly, sin and a fixed wrong idea. Sin and a fixed wrong idea. Verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a pool and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. It was inconceivable to Jonah that the sparing of Nineveh could be anything but a bad idea. He had only partly digested the message that God had given him to deliver. He did not appear to recognize that it implied, or he did not wish to recognize, that it implied an offer of mercy if there was repentance. Otherwise, why was the message sent? He did not and would not consider that his basic premise was wrong. His basic premise that he was not willing to question was that the glory of God would best be served by the Lord fulfilling his threatening and making no room for repentance and mercy and bringing judgment upon Nineveh. So much more clean cut. God said he would destroy Nineveh. God destroyed Nineveh. Therefore, that shows that God is a God of truth. So simple, so neat, so much less complicated by the idea of an offer of mercy and of that offer being embraced by repentance by the Ninevites and deliverance taking place. Why clutter the thing? Satan employs this stratagem to get good men closed up to an utter unwillingness to reconsider a wrong idea, in order to lead them to consequences that are dishonoring to God. Satan does that. Church history has many examples of it, where good men are deceived and they become fixated on a wrong idea that they are utterly unwilling to consider or reconsider in the light of the Word of God. And so Jonah sat there, waiting to see if, after all, God would fit in with his idea of what God should do and would show himself to be as Jonah wanted him to be. And so he waited. And he waited. Beware then of an unwillingness to consider whether you have embraced a wrong idea which is leading you into a sinful cul-de-sac. Be ready to listen to scriptural argument. Seek the Lord's grace always to submit our supposed logic to the testimony, the explicit testimony of Scripture. And if our supposed logic is incompatible with the clear testimony of Scripture, Scripture is right and our logic is wrong. We might think our reasoning is cast iron, but if it conflicts with the testimony of Scripture, then it isn't. We are finite. Our reason is finite and fallen. We are sinners. Sin affects our thinking. We blunder. We look for conclusions that suit vested interests. And having committed ourselves to a position, and having, as it were, invested so much of our own name in it, the devil stirs up the pride, and so we are utterly unwilling to listen to reasoning from the Scriptures to see whether it really will stand up. Are you prepared to examine what you believe in the light of the Word? True, we have established principles because we believe we have
examined these things in the light of the Word, and we can't constantly unearth everything as if nothing is settled. But beware of adopting an idea that is unique to yourself, and then being unwilling to consider whether it might be wrong. But then thirdly, the repulsiveness, or indeed the mercilessness of unscriptural zeal. The mercilessness, the repulsiveness of unscriptural zeal. In verse 6, "And the Lord God prepared a gird and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gird. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gird that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gird? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death." God causes a gird. It's evidently, there's much discussion as to what exactly it was, but it's some kind of shrub. And God causes it to grow in such a manner and with such miraculous speed that it grows up and helps to provide shade from the sun for Jonah. God, when he brings miracles about, he indeed does act above and beyond the normal laws of his operation, which we call the laws of nature. They're simply God's normal manner of operating in his creation. But God, in miracles, he went above and beyond that in the scriptural miracles that are recorded for us. That doesn't mean that he suspends the normal laws in every respect, but in some respect. And so this gird, it grows, but it grows supernaturally at a supernatural rate. And so although the gird itself was not necessarily unusual, nor its growing, it was the speed of its growing and the fact that it grew at that place, at that time, and in that manner, that it provided shelter for the prophet of God. And yet God prepared a worm in verse 7. A worm that smote the gourd, that it withered. This worm gnawing at the gourd, and apparently some of these plants, if they are once bruised, they do begin to disintegrate. And God prepared this worm. It didn't just happen that there was a worm. God was in control of the gnawing of a worm. Do you believe in this God who controls a worm? Because that's the God of the Bible. He controls everything. The big things, the little things. All according to the counsel of his own will. Even a worm. And God caused that this worm was in this place at this time, and that he smote the gird. God was governing the gird and the worm to teach Jonah. Governing these things for the good of his servant and for the good of us, that we should have this book. And then God sent an east wind. We tend to think of a breeze on a hot day as something refreshing. But that's not the case in this part of the world where Jonah was. They have winds that are hot and make a hot day hotter. And that's the kind of wind that God sent at this time. And so Jonah felt the heat. And he desires death. Jonah was a man of strong passions. Even the gourd caused him great joy. Its loss caused him great grief. And he's plunged into this morose. It is better for me to die than to live. He's weary of all. Weary. Weary that he should be sent on this prophetic journey to preach to Nineveh, and then what he said would happen doesn't happen. And he desires death. Jonah was vexed beyond reason. And the lesson is in verse 9 to 11. And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry even unto death." See the self-righteousness, the pride in Jonah. Justifying. He was not fundamentally self-righteous, or he couldn't be a believer at all. But at this point, sin has such a prevailing effect on him. Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 80,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" Now what's the lesson? Well, the gourd, Jonah didn't make it. It was temporary. Came up in a night, down again. And Jonah lamented its loss. He was aggrieved at the loss of his gourd. Not because he cared about the gourd, but for his own sake. So Jonah was concerned at the loss of this gourd, which was but a plant. And he was concerned about its loss, even though it was such a temporary thing. And he was concerned because of its loss, the loss of its benefit to himself. What's the illustration? The Ninevites. God did make them. And the population was huge. The 120,000 probably refer only to the small children, because the term "not knowing the right hand from the left" is used elsewhere of the infants and children. And the cattle. God made the cattle. And even the cattle are more important than this gourd. If Jonah can, out of self-interest, lament the fact that the gourd was not spared, should not God spare the city of Nineveh and show pity if he pleases? If Jonah can justify his anger that the gourd is gone, that the gourd was not spared because it was a benefit to him, a mere sinner in this world, does God not have the right to spare this city with 120,000 little ones and cattle in it? Not that Nineveh, including the infants, could not justly be judged. Infants are not innocent. And when God judges nations and cities and so on, he judges all ages of people. And those, we've often said, those who sin most don't necessarily suffer most. No one suffers more than their own guilt deserves. And that's why when God judged the world in the days of Noah, only the eight were saved and delivered. And those who were drowned would include people of all ages, including infants. And when he rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroyed the whole population. God has the right, because no one in this world outside of Christ is innocent before him. And so if Jonah, a sinner, could wish the good to be spared for his own sake, could he not desire God to be compassionate to all these Ninevites? God is asserting his own sovereign right to show mercy as he pleases over against Jonah's self-interest and annoyance that God had not spared this plant. God should have spared this good for Jonah's sake, but should not have spared the whole city of Nineveh to show his compassion to them. That's what God is showing, the utter self-serving, the selfishness and the wrongness of Jonah's thinking that he should quarrel with God. God is free to show his mercy as and when and how and for as long as and in the manner that he pleases. True it is that God is a God of justice. He saves sinners consistently with his justice, because those who are in Christ, Christ has borne the punishment of sin in their place. But God is also free to show his long suffering, to postpone the full payment of the wages of sin, and to manifest his kindness as he pleases to men. Those Christians who reject what is known as the doctrine of common grace and the free offer of the gospel, they say that God, because God is unchangeable, because God is sovereign, because God has decreed the end from the beginning, because his purposes are fixed, and because he is unchangeable in his character and in his decrees, therefore it is not possible, they say, that God, who is sovereign in election and reprobation, who chooses and decrees before the world was who shall be the heirs of salvation, that he should show kindness to those whom he has decreed not to save while they are in this world, that he should show kindness to them, and that he should send even an offer of mercy to them. They say this cannot be, because God is consistent, and they decide in advance of the testimony of God that because God is unchangeable and God is sovereign in his absolute decrees, that therefore the idea of divine kindness to those who are not elected to salvation in this present life, and that that kindness should be shown not only in the bestowment of temporal blessings, but in the offer of mercy in Christ being sent to them. They say this cannot be. And so when they come to the scriptures that evidently teach that it is the case that God does show kindness even to those not elected to salvation, that he does show kindness in this life to them, and that he does send a free offer of mercy to them in this life, they say it cannot mean that. It must not mean that, because their cherished presupposition, their fixed idea that that God's unchangeableness and consistency means that he will not do that. And so they approach the scriptures with a fixed idea that they are not willing to question. But their fixed idea is wrong. It's just plain wrong. And they force and mangle and twist the scriptures to fit in with this presupposition that is simply false. But they say, you can't preach a free offer to sinners, some of whom will be elect, some not elect. How can you offer mercy to those whom God has decreed to ruin? Well, because God says we must. Oh, but they say it will sound like Arminianism to send an offer of mercy. Doesn't that imply that they have ability in themselves to respond? No, it doesn't. We must lean upon the testimony of Scripture itself. God does not need us, nor the opponents of the free offer of the gospel, to tell him how to be consistent with himself. And he will not be told. We must not twist scripture to fit in with our ideas. We must submit and adjust our ideas to the testimony of Scripture. Who are we to tell God how to show compassion and mercy? Jonah tried it. But God taught Jonah. Jonah didn't teach God. And therefore we ought to submit with meekness to the testimony of God. And if God chooses to send a free offer of mercy to sinners in general, then that is what must be declared to them. And that brings us fourthly, Jonah's ministry to the body of Christ. Jonah's ministry to the body of Christ. Evidently Jonah wrote this book. He wrote it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean that he didn't need grace in the heart to write it. Jonah does not come across in a very savoury manner in this chapter. But if he wrote this book, as seems to be the case, then by the Spirit he wrote this about himself. There are similar things in other places in Scripture, not quite the same, but when we think of Peter, remember how in Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul actually writes down by the Spirit Peter's sin. And how he, the Apostle Paul, had to withstand him to the face. because he compromised. And yet in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, or in verse 15, Peter says, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Our beloved brother Paul, who withstood it, and who by the Spirit wrote of that in the book of Galatians. But Peter calls him our beloved brother Paul. And Jonah, by the Spirit, writes this, showing his sinfulness for our good. It shows the grace of God in this man, because inspiration meant that he was caused, yes, to write exactly what God intended, but he wrote it also heartily. And God caused Jonah to write that which honored God and showed Jonah in his imperfection for our good, for the good of his people in all subsequent generations, including ours. For these things minister to us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And therefore we ought to learn. If this is written for our learning, we must learn. What must we learn? We must learn that God always knows best in what he says in Scripture and what he does in providence. God always knows best in what he says in Scripture and in what he does in providence. We must hearken to his word and submit to his works for our good. Rebelling against God's word and God's ways did not make Jonah a happy man. And the same is true for us. The second thing we must learn is to beware of erroneous fixations. Beware of erroneous fixations. Beware when you have an idea that is contrary to all men. We don't regard the church as infallible, but certainly if you have a unique idea, before you get fixated on it as being undoubtedly scriptural, study, read, listen to the teachers of the church in the present and in the past to see whether these things really are so according to the scriptures. Satan does use unscriptural fixations that men are not willing to question in their own minds to cause great harm. Then thirdly, God's long suffering is no ultimate guarantee of safety. In the end, much later, Nineveh was judged. God spared this generation in Nineveh. But that didn't mean that Nineveh would never be judged. It was judged and it was ruined, though much later on. This country of ours, there's almost an assumption that God would surely never ruin us. Why ever not? Why not? Ah, but he's preserved this country through the wars and through... Yes, he has indeed. And that only makes us a more guilty nation than ever. To have had so much gospel, so much preservation in time of trouble. What was the effect of the last war on this country? Oh yes, there were official services of thanksgiving and so on. But the overall effect was that the strange circumstances of war made many, many people more reckless in sin during the war and more committed to ungodliness at the end of it. And now here we are, busily trying to eradicate every last trace of our Christian heritage and background from off the statute books, from the culture. You say, ah, but that's the government. No, it's not. Yes, it's the government, but it's not just the government. The people love to have it so. Why does the government get away with it? They know that the people will have it. Otherwise they wouldn't risk losing so many votes. This country, despite all the moaning and groaning, has more or less got the government that it wants, that will give them what they want. And they want license to sin. And the fact that God has spared and blessed in the past does not mean he will not ruin this nation in the present or the future. God can do it, and he threatens nations like ours, but he will do it. So we should pray for our nation, but also the individual. Perhaps you're not a Christian, and God has spared you. You say, well, I've heard the gospel many times. I've heard the warning, repent or you'll perish, but I'm still here. So that can't be anything terribly wrong. God has spared me. I have health. I have a measure of wealth, family. Things are going all right. Why should I worry? In Psalm 50, the Lord says to Israel, because I kept silence, thou thoughtest that I was altogether like thyself. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. The long suffering of God increases your obligation to seek mercy in Christ. And if that does not take place, it will increase your guilt in the end. So in Romans chapter 2, and verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If you are not a Christian, then far from God's sparing of you and his long suffering, meaning that you've nothing to be concerned about, if you're not a Christian, every day you live, every breath of air you breathe, every morsel of food you eat, increases both your obligation to repent and your guilt before God if you do not. Therefore, you must not abuse the goodness of God, but you must turn and seek mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is gracious. He is long-suffering. He is a God of judgment and justice, but he is rich in mercy to all that call upon him in truth through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men.